we find that Edmund likes to help us see the things that he speaks of by the help of a chart. And we'd even say, well, Brother Edmund's favorite text must be Habakkuk 2:2, where he speaks about, write down the vision upon tables, make it plain that he that runs may read it, or rather he that reads may run, and so much the more able to understand God's plans and purposes. And we're happy that Brother Edmund now will speak from the word of the Lord, I'm sure, and in keeping with the harvest message on the subject of heavenly kings and earthly princes. Brother Edmund.
Subject, heavenly kings and earthly princes, is supported by a familiar passage found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Of recent date, there has been some disturbing discussion concerning this Israel question. A few have taken the subject to extremes. Some have placed private interpretations upon quotations and various scriptures. Others have established certain definitions upon terms and such. Several have magnified certain features of this question, which makes them out of proportion. Some have been very dogmatic in their remarks. And as a result of this controversy, it has disturbed some of our number. And therefore, it is for this reason that it is our intention this afternoon to endeavor to reconcile some of these views. And for this reason, we have designed this special chart that you've seen. We've tried to place certain facts upon it and the relationship that exists between certain features on this particular subject. And so I trust this will be helpful to you as we probe into this subject. Going back to our theme text, here the prophet Isaiah creates a beautiful picture for us of the kingdom with the use of this symbol, the mountain. Mountains in the scriptures are very apt illustrations of kingdoms. And here in this particular passage, Isaiah is saying that God's kingdom, likening it to a mountain, will be far above all these other kingdoms. And then he also speaks of the lesser kingdoms in the form of hills. And these two, God's kingdom will be far above. Then also he seems to suggest the highway of holiness, because he mentions about people walking up this mountain, trying to come to this condition of perfection and life. Then also you'll notice that he seems to hint concerning the kingdom personnel. And again in symbol, saying that from Zion will come forth the law, and from Jerusalem the word of the Lord. Now from other scriptures we recognize that the kingdom rulers will be composed of both heavenly and earthly personnel. And our subject very definitely suggests this. Heavenly kings and earthly princes. Now, the names indicate a rank in a kingdom. Obviously, the king is in charge and command of his kingdom. A prince is related to the king, and is second in rank. Now the Bible speaks of these two groups in various ways, particularly in Revelation 5:10, we read, speaking of these heavenly kings, it says, "Thou hast made unto us unto our God kings, and we shall reign on the earth." And then referring to the earthly princes, it declares in Psalm 45:16, "Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth." Now the Lord in his wisdom arranged for these two governing bodies to administer the regulations of the Messianic Kingdom. And since the position would be a demanding one, the Lord arranges for a special training course designed to qualify both of these classes. Now, God's great objective is to bless all the families of the earth. And this blessing must be accomplished in tune with His four attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power. And so to obtain this particular objective, God has designed a plan of operations incorporating these four attributes. And then to accompany that plan, He has given it a certain time schedule. Various stages are introduced. Different ages are established. And each age would reflect upon that grand objective that God has in mind in blessing all the families of the earth. As we examine the divine plan with all of its amazing facets, I think we just marvel as we note each age being introduced with its result in the proper sequence. And then we come to the final phase of God's plan, the Messianic Age, and again, God passes on this time period. It'll be 1,000 years long. Now the success of the Millennial Age depends on the ability of the administrators to carry out the provisions spelled out in this plan of operation. Now God well knew the importance of this particular position, and hence He wisely arranged for two capable bodies responsible for carrying out the provisions in this kingdom period. And so these two classes were to be selected, tested, trained, and approved long before that age would actually commence. Now the prince class was to be developed first. The Apostle Paul, in that wonderful chapter of Hebrews 11, takes us to the great faith gallery of the ages. And he conducts, as it were, a personal tour, being our special guide. And each of these faith heroes, as he introduces them to us, he prefaces his remarks with the words, "by faith," a quality that would be absolutely essential to gain recognition in this wonderful faith gallery. And so Paul begins with the first martyr, Abel, and as he comes to this particular portrait, he says that by faith, this man offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than did Cain, by which he proved his righteousness. And this pleased God, and he became God's friend. Next in line, he introduces us to Enoch. Here is one, he says, who refused to walk with the world. His desire was to walk with God, to do His will. And this one also pleased God. And then he invites our attention to look at the third faith hero, Noah. And he tells us how beautifully this man demonstrated his faith when God told him it was going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. Noah believed God. And he demonstrated that belief, that faith, by building the ark. And as a result of that, he also was called God's personal friend. Next, we stop at a portrait that seems to command our attention, because under this picture we read the words, "The father of the faithful, Abraham." Now perhaps we may get the idea that since this title is underneath Abraham's name, that the preceding three were not faithful. But that is not the case. The reason that Abraham was called the father of the faithful was because God was going to, with him, introduce a special feature. Abraham was going to start a faith family whose seed would be the blesser of the people. Now, this faith family, we later learn, began with the nation of Israel and finally became spiritual Israel. But we continue our tour, and as we go along this faith gallery, there we notice the portraits of Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joseph. And Paul tells us that each of these were different. Each of these had certain characteristics. Each of these had some peculiar traits. But he cautions us and tells us that each one of these had one outstanding characteristic, something that pleased God immensely, and that was their faith. And after pointing us to these glorious examples, then the apostle sums up and he says that all of these that you've seen in this gallery have died without receiving the promise from God. And then quickly he tells us why. Because God was going to use another class to bless this particular class. And in verse 40 he tells us in just so many words that God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now we'd like to consider another part of God's program, which is definitely related to our subject, and that is the creation of the nation of Israel. Now Jacob, who was one of these found in this faith gallery, a grandson of Abraham, was given a new name, you remember, recorded in Genesis 32:28. And there we read that, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Now there's a certain reason why Jacob was given this name Israel, because as you read his life, he demonstrated certain characteristics by which he merited this name Israel. Because as we go into the definition of this word, this name Israel, we find that it means he who rules as God, he who prevails with God. And the overall thought seems to be that this name Israel seems, at least figuratively, to describe somebody who obtains God's favor and is given the honor of being associated with him in accomplishing his purpose. And so to be a true Israelite, one must be on God's side. He must prevail with God. So then, the nation of Israel makes its appearance in God's plan, ready to contribute its share. And the 12 sons of Jacob come on the scene, and naturally the families begin to form and expand to the extent that then God recognized these as his people, as his nation. And this is recorded in Deuteronomy 14:2. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all nations that are upon the earth." And then with that people, you remember at Mount Sinai, a covenant was made between that nation and Jehovah. Moses was selected to be the mediator of that covenant. And the basis of that covenant, you remember, was the law, as it was epitomized in the Decalogue. Israel, as a people, wished to agree with the terms of that covenant, which, briefly stated, was that if you obey my law, you will receive life. Disobey, and the penalty will be death. But to obtain life, naturally perfect obedience would be necessary, and no Israelite would be able to keep that law. Consequently, no one would be able to gain life under that arrangement. The Lord, in his plans, arranged that the seed would come from this nation of Israel. And so Paul explains to us why this law was added. Galatians 3:19, he says it was added because of transgression, because of sin, until the seed would come to whom the promise was made. Now here is something that is important. If the Israelites did not have this law, the degraded human tendencies would have finally taken over and would have practically wiped this nation out. And this would happen before the seed would make its appearance. And so God gives them this law so that there would be a restraining influence upon them to keep them in line until that seed would come. And even though the record of Israel is not a very shining one, yet without the restraining influence of that law, I think the record would have been much, much worse. And then Paul also speaks of Israel's law as a schoolmaster, which would bring Israel to Christ. Now, this would indicate that fallen man could not in any way keep perfect law, which would necessitate demons. Now, the Jewish nation had the opportunity to learn this lesson, but it failed. Except for a few periods of time in their existence, the majority of that Jewish nation paid little attention to the law. And as we read their history, they constantly strayed in every direction, seemed to be enticed by the idolatry that existed around their, that is, their neighborly heathen friends. However, during this law dispensation, God was still interested in this prince class. He was still selecting these individual ones that he was going to use in this kingdom period. And there were a few, David, for example, who were at heart loyal to God. Oh, they couldn't render perfect obedience to the law. That was impossible. And they didn't gain life under that law. But they did receive the testimony that because of their faith, because of their obedience, God would reward them with a better resurrection. One of the promises made to Israel, if they were obedient, is found in Exodus 19:56. And here this small word, if, is attached. If, Israel, you will obey my voice, if you keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now the Lord knew that no single generation of Israelites would qualify to be a holy nation. He also knew that there would be a few Israelites in each generation who would qualify to be these earthly rulers of the kingdom, and that they would form this nucleus of the visible earthly kingdom. Well, now comes the next step in God's plan, The Lord is now ready to institute a new and a special age designed to test and approve this other class, the heavenly king. At the close of the Jewish age, that nation was weighed in the balances and they were found wanting. They failed to bring forth the fruit that the Lord expected. And as a nation, they proved unworthy of these kingdom blessings that were offered by the Messiah. And then it was our Lord Jesus, you remember, who personally rebuked them and announced a change in God's program recorded in Matthew 21:43. The words of Jesus, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Now perhaps you may wonder what was accomplished by the Lord when he dealt with them as a nation. Well, one purpose would be to demonstrate that no people, as a unit, could be expected to be faithful to God. And this test could have been applied to any other nation. The result would have been the same. And I think the lesson that we should get here is that qualification for a position in God's kingdom, whether that be on earth or in the heavens, must come on the individual basis. The nation of Israel was called, but they failed to make their calling and election sure. The new spiritual Israel will not be called in the same sense as a whole nation, but these are going to be selected on the individual merit composing this whole spiritual nation. The prince class also was selected on that basis, individually, not as a group. The Lord was prepared to make the great transition for the nation of Israel when the Messiah came. Every Jew under the law covenant was counted as a member of the house of Moses. 1 Corinthians 10:2. They were all baptized unto Moses in the sea and in the cloud. The house of Moses was a house of servants, Hebrews 3:5. And we're told that Moses was faithful over all of his house as a servant. Now in God's arrangement, whoever would be faithful as a member in this house of servants under Moses would be in a condition to receive Christ when he came as their Messiah. And to gain this condition, God introduced John's baptism. This was for the Jew only. And its purpose was to bring the Israelites back into harmony with Moses. Therefore, repentance would be necessary. There had to be a remission of sins. And if the Israelite was baptized by John, well, then he'd be able to receive the antitypical Moses, the Messiah. And he would be transferred from this house of servants into the house of sons. As a nation, they failed. Nevertheless, though God rejected the nation as a whole, but he made exceptions in the individual cases. He permitted individual Jews to become part of this new house, the house of sons, this spiritual Israel. And this great change in God's program is explained by the apostle in Romans 11, speaking in verse 7, that Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And then with the effective illustration of the olive tree, he explains what took place. In Jeremiah 11:16, there you remember the Lord likens the house of Israel to a cultivated olive tree. And so Paul, in tune with this declaration, proceeds with this explanation. And he tells us just what he has in mind. And this we try to illustrate on our blackboard. He says this olive tree, the cultivated olive tree, represents the nation of Israel. The trunk of that tree represented Moses, who pictured Christ, which would come after him. He said that the root of this tree represented the Abrahamic promise. And then he goes on to tell us what happens to these branches. Israel spurned this particular offer of becoming or being transferred into the house of sons. And we read about this in John 1, verses 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But, and here's the exception, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And as a result, most of these branches in this tree had to be broken off. Just a few remain. And so God begins a special grafting work. And Paul tells us that the Lord has taken the wild olive branch, which represents the Gentiles, who were completely isolated from Israel, strangers, foreigners, from the Commonwealth of Israel. He says, I'm going to break off these branches, these natural branches, and I'm going to graft into their place these wild olive branches, the Gentiles. Because these did not bring forth the fruit, but these will. And so the Gentiles now have this opportunity of being engrafted in this Israel tree. Verse 17 of Romans 11. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So now these wild branches, these Gentiles, will become part of spiritual Israel, and these would bring forth the fruitage that God desired. But then, what happens to those natural branches that God had broken off? Is God going to just cast them off? Well, Paul asked the same question, and he gave us an answer for it. In verse 1, he asked the same question. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then Paul informs us when God would again return his favor to them. Verse 25 and 26. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come a deliverer from Zion. Now what Paul is really saying here is that Israel must wait until this class of heavenly kings is all complete, which will come from the Gentiles, and then Israel would be returned to favor again. Eventually, this tree, the Israel tree, will have two kinds of branches. The root will supply life to two kinds of branches. You will have the wild olive branch representing the Gentiles, And then eventually you're going to have these natural branches, which Paul says will be re-engrafted again after the fruitage is brought forth by these Gentiles. And so eventually this tree will have these two branches coming from the same root. Now in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, we discover a most remarkable prophecy concerning the return of the Jew to the homeland. Remember this particular vision of the dry bones? Ezekiel was in this vision and he found himself surrounded with dry bones. And then he recorded these words, "O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter, and ye shall live. I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and ye shall live." And then the prophet reveals the identity of these bones. Verse 11, he says that these bones that you see here are the whole house of Israel. And then in verse 12 and 13 speaks of Israel's return to their land. "O my people," says the Lord, "I will open your graves and bring you back into the land of Israel, and you shall live." Again, chapter 36, verse 24, "I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your land." You and I have been witnesses to this miracle of our time, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And I think the regathering of Israel to their homeland is of utmost importance to us, because there it gives us exactly where we are on the stream of time. Just as Brother Bednarz told us this morning, a fig tree, a different kind of tree, but nevertheless speaking of the same nation. This would tell us exactly the hour on God's great time clock of the ages. It would indicate also that this age, the gospel age, in which the selection of these heavenly kings has been taking place, that is almost at a close, and that a new age is now beginning. And we are already in this new age, as was indicated this morning. It would also mean that this blindness that Paul was speaking about, that this now is being gradually removed. Now the question would present itself, why is God doing all of this for that people, for that nation? A nation that gave him oh so much trouble throughout their existence. You remember in the early stages of Israel's career, God at one time was so angered with that people that he was ready to wipe out every one of them. But it was Moses, you remember, who intervened and asked the Lord to reconsider, telling him of the promise that he had made to the Father concerning the land. And the Lord respected the wishes of Moses, and he didn't destroy Israel. Subsequently, as we read the record, this nation was a continued disappointment to their God. But why should God then bring these kind of people back to their land? And then not only that, but to bless them also. There are several reasons. First of all, God still loves Israel. He still is going to extend his mercy toward them. But then even more important, Paul in Romans 11:28 supplies another reason. Remember, he says that all of Israel is going to be saved, and that God will extend his mercy to Israel for what? For the Father's sake. Another reason. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 to 23. Here the Lord speaking to Israel says that he will restore them in their land, not because of them, but he says, not for their sakes, but for my holy name's sake, which he says, Israel, you have profaned. You have brought disgrace upon my name, dishonor, all among the heathen. And I will sanctify my name, which the heathen have profaned, which you have profaned, and I am going to show that I am the Lord God when I will be sanctified before your eyes. And then the prophet sums up giving Israel's destiny in verses 25 and 28. He will take away, he says, their stony hearts, and replace these stony hearts with hearts of flesh. He's going to give them his spirit. And he says they're going to dwell in the land that I promised their fathers, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to be their God. Today, the Jewish nation is in unbelief. They're not trusting in their God. They're trusting in their own power, trusting in the wisdom that they have. And this seems to be demonstrated somewhat by the story that was told to me. Not so long ago, there was a special meeting held in the city of Jerusalem, attended by many Jewish people. And they were discussing some particular project. And one of their number arose and he said that we can't wait for God to do something. We have to get busy and do it ourselves. And much of that kind of attitude exists at the present time in that nation. Today, God is far removed from the minds and hearts of those people. But what will be necessary for them to turn to their God? One word. Trouble. Jacob's trouble. And the story is told very beautifully in chapter 38 and 39 of the book of Ezekiel. Here certain events are related to Israel that must transpire before God can remove their sin. First, and this is important, the prophecy tells us that Israel must be well situated. And that's not true today. When Israel is in this condition, prosperous, becoming an envy of other nations, then the prophecy says an attack will come from the north. And again, in symbolic language, it says under Gog, from the land of Magog. And as we analyze the situation today, it's very likely that the country of Russia could fit this particular picture. And then we're told the result of this attack, found in verses 22 and 23, the deliverance that will come to the nation. The Lord speaking, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now just imagine what effect this intervention will have upon other nations, other people. When they begin to realize here is the great God of the universe intervening on behalf of his people, Israel, in some miraculous way. I think those that would be in opposition would quickly understand that they must give up under a power so tremendous as God's power. And I think it is reasonable to suppose that at this particular time, the heavenly kings, the invisible rulers, will begin to assume control. That then they're going to begin directing the world's affairs. And who are they going to work with? The Bible tells us very definitely. A class that was perfected centuries ago. The earthly princes. They're going to be the earthly representatives of this new arrangement. They're going to be the ones that have received this better resurrection that will be recognized by all as perfect examples. Then the Israelites will know why they have been brought back. Then the beautiful relationship between Israel and Jehovah is shown in Ezekiel 39:7, when it says, I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people, Israel. And I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. It is then that Israel will recognize their Messiah, the one that they had crucified. And the scriptures tell us that they're going to see this one, they're going to mourn for him. The earthly princes then will have a certain work to do with that nation. And as we reason this thing out, it seems that the nation of Israel will quickly respond to this arrangement. They've been acquainted with these ancient men of old. They know their history well. They know what God was doing back there. And with this wonderful explanation of these ancient worthies as to what is taking place, I wouldn't doubt that there would be a mass conversion of Israel to this new arrangement. Does this mean that all Jews would have to accept the blessings before any Gentiles would accept? Not necessarily. There'll be many Gentiles who will quickly get into line, realizing just what the situation is. But the scriptures say that to the Jew first. And as you look at them as a people and their background, well, naturally it'll be easy for them to fall right in line. They're acquainted with the law. They're acquainted with God's doings and so on. And so they're going to rally around these princes and together work toward blessing the world. Now this chart, to read it correctly, it has a circular effect. As we mentioned, the blesser nation is the church. These are the heavenly kings. They have a direct connection with the earthly phase of the kingdom right at the beginning. The ancient worthies who formed the nucleus. You remember Jacob's ladder. found in Genesis 28, verses 10 to 12. Jacob had this dream where he saw angels ascending and descending on this ladder. In John 1:51, the Lord implies that. There'll be a definite connection between the church and the ruling body right at the very beginning. Well, now, as these ancient worthies begin to make their purpose known, as the kingdom begins to expand, this line would represent their influence. And their influence will be exerted upon whom? The Jew first. And then this Jew will respond, and the ancient worthies will give them what is necessary to be part of this arrangement. They will tell them of Christ, that this one that you crucified, this is your Messiah. And now if you wish to come in line with this arrangement, then you must accept this Messiah that you rejected so many centuries ago. He who will not hear that prophet will be destroyed from amongst the people. So then, as these Jews respond, accept Christ, they become part of this governing body. The ancient worthies are still the one in charge. They still have the direct communication with the church. But now they form this circle, as it were, working with the ancient worthies. Well, now they, as a unit, begin to exert their influence, and that's what this line represents, to another class. Those that are left, the Gentiles. Now, the ancient worthies, as well as Israel, the Jews, will now inform these that in order to receive the blessings that we are enjoying, this is the procedure. You must pass this bar. You must accept Christ. And if you do, you also will become part of this arrangement, and you will become an Israelite. Because then the complete kingdom, after all of this is complete, will be Israelitish in nature. All of these must become Israelites indeed in order to share in this glorious arrangement. Now, before the Jew receives some of his blessings, it's possible that some of these Gentiles will even precede the Jew. However, the Jew will respond by nature much more quickly than these Gentiles. But there you have the picture, the beginning and the continuation. Through the Jew, they surround this, and it keeps going until both of these classes are wiped off the bottom, and they either find themselves in the arrangement or they will be destroyed as a people. I think this response is going to be contagious. In verse 3 of our theme text, many people shall say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And what is he going to do? He's going to teach us his ways, and we're going to walk in his path. And so as the Gentiles accept this kingdom arrangement by faith in Christ, they too will become Israelites. And so this whole world, this whole arrangement will become Israelitic. And so at the end of this period, God's objective would then be fully realized. All the families of the earth would be blessed.
Thank you, Brother Jesuit, for that message. Trust it stimulated our thinking. And right offhand, we could name the chapter in third volume, Restoration of Israel, is something we can read further on. The fourth volume in the Establishment of the Kingdom, another subject chapter on this matter. And, of course, numerous articles in the reprints, too, as well as other pages in the volumes. If the talk can stimulate us to go back and study more on the whole subject together, it's done its well-intended thing. I think we can feel thankful to the Lord for it. Let us close by singing number 72. number 72 will rise with the last verse, and Brother Jesuit will lead in prayer.
Divine presence at the close of this service, this day, thankful to Thee for Thy presence with us. We thank Thee that we're able to see Thy wonderful plan. We're thankful for the privilege that Thou has afforded us in playing a part in this plan. We're thankful that we're able to run for this prize and that eventually, if faithful, we too could be one of these heavenly kings. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, for Thy leadings. Help us to retain some of the lessons that we've learned this day as we continue to walk this way of faith. Continue to guide and direct us. Bless Thy people everywhere, those that have made a covenant with Thee by sacrifice. And now we seek Thy parting blessing as we separate one from another, for we ask it in His name. Amen.